care to turn to Genesis chapter 22, sorry, chapter 21. Continue our studies together in the life of Abraham. Abraham, the father of the faithful, this great example of faith, the friend of God, brought out of Ur of the Chaldees into the promised land, the land that God promised to Abraham and to his descendants. He promised Abraham he would have descendants. Promise Abraham that the whole world would be blessed through his descendants. Although we saw last week that the promises, in fact, were not restricted merely to the land of Canaan, but the promised land was the whole world. That the promised son was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessings upon the world are the blessings of the gospel coming through Jesus Christ. And so those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and know our sins forgiven and rejoice in our hope of heaven, we are the descendants of Abraham. According to the scriptures, it is believers rather than those who can trace their physical descent back to Abraham. We have seen Abraham through his many ups and downs. We have seen how, in spite of his downs, God has still proved gracious to him and has been merciful towards him and continued to maintain these great promises. And we saw last time, beginning of chapter 21, in the birth of Isaac, we see the beginning of the fulfillment of the promises. So now we move on to look at the second part of this chapter, from verses 8 down to 21. And we're going to be looking at Hagar and Ishmael and their ejection from the covenant family. Now you remember how Ishmael was born to Abraham and Hagar. Sarah had decided, after God's promises of a son, that she wasn't going to give Abraham any children. She was too old. So she said, "Here, have Hagar, my handmaid, my bondswoman. Take her. Take her as a concubine, virtually as a wife, and have children by her." So Abraham did that. Ishmael was born. And at first they probably thought, this is the child of promise. But God said, "No, this is not the child that I have promised." God was saying to Abraham, "When I make you a promise, Abraham, I am the one who will fulfill the promise. Not you, and it's not your concern to know how that promise is going to be fulfilled. All you need to know, Abraham, is that I have promised that I will do something, and you believe my promise. Now you leave it to me, and I will bring about the fulfillment. Ishmael is not the child of promise." And so we saw how eventually God came 14 years later and said, "Now you will have the promised son by Sarah." And miraculously, Isaac was born of a woman who was way past the age of childbearing. And at the age of 100, Abraham had a son by his wife. How then you think Hagar and Ishmael reacted to the birth of this son, a true heir, the true son of Abraham, because it's the son of his wife, not the son of his concubine? Well, we're told at the beginning of this section how they responded. Verse 8, Isaac grew, he was weaned. Abraham held a feast on the day he was weaned. And it would appear that on that day, Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. And if you investigate the Hebrew of this, you will discover that it's not just a one-off scoffing, but it was a repeated scoffing. He repeatedly mocked and scoffed at Isaac. Indeed, we're told by Paul in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 4, that it was more than scoffing. In Galatians 4 and verse 29, Paul says, But as he who was born according to the flesh, he's talking there at Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. And so this was not a mere scoffing, a mere mocking. This was a persecution of Isaac on the part of Ishmael. And it tells us a great deal about the attitude of Ishmael's heart, how he regarded God's promised son, Abraham's heir. Doubtless he was annoyed because now he was no longer the sole centre of affection. Sometimes you find this in families where a child is born and it grows and another child is born some years later. The first child is resentful. I have lost the full affection of my parents, and they are spiteful towards their new brother or new sister. And you can see it happening. And you can see sometimes it even results not just in conflict but in death. Because there have been instances of older children murdering their younger brother or sister because they have felt so much about the loss of the affection of their parents. Of course, it's not true, usually, but that's what they have felt. And so there may have been something of that in Ishmael's response towards the birth of Isaac. I think also it says a lot for Ishmael's spiritual state, that he was not concerned about the fact that, well, this is the son that God promised. God said he'd be born. God said that through this son, Abraham would be named. God said that through this son, the world would be blessed. Sorry, Ishmael, it's not you. But rejoice in the fact that God has fulfilled his promise. Ishmael could not rejoice in the fulfillment of God's promise. Rather, he decided to persecute the son of promise, to be unpleasant towards him, to make his life a misery. So therefore, we should not be at all surprised by Sarah's response. Now, some people read this and they say, how heartless and how cruel of Sarah. She's obviously trying to get her own back upon Hagar and Ishmael by saying, get rid of her. Verse 10, cast out this bondwoman and her son. The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. You can read some commentaries and that's what they say. Sarah was wrong. Sarah should not have said this. Sarah was being overly protective and proud. Possibly there was some racial connotations here as well, because she was an Egyptian, and so therefore Ishmael was half Egyptian, and it could be that there's some degree here of racial discrimination. And of course Sarah was wrong in this, but is that in fact the way to take it? I would suggest that we have to take it a different way because of what we read in verse 12. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac shall your seed be called. And so I would suggest, on the basis of that, that we must not understand Sarah as being overly proud and protective. We must understand Sarah as being a spiritual woman. Firstly, yes, she would have wanted to protect her son, but also Sarah grasped at this stage, perhaps more clearly than Abraham had, that it's Isaac who's the child of promise. Isaac is the heir. And so therefore Ishmael can have nothing. And so therefore a separation is inevitable. And Sarah is not rebuked by God. Rather, God says, no, Sarah is right. Abraham, do what she has said. Listen to her voice. Now you can understand Abraham was displeased by this, as we're told in verse 9, because it was his son, and he loved his son. And can you imagine if you have a child, those of you that have got children, just think of the thought of being told by your wife, sorry, but you've got to get rid of number two. Or even get rid of number one. And what a thought would go through your mind. Well, how could I possibly do that? This is my son. I love my son. I don't want to get rid of him. So you can imagine how Abraham felt. Sarah would not have felt that because she had no connection with Ishmael. So Abraham's response is understandable. And hence God has to speak to him and tell him not to worry, to do what Sarah has said. And stressing the fact Isaac is the child of promise. Isaac is the one through whom your seed shall be called. Isaac is the one who is to inherit. It is through him that the blessings are to come. And yet, God makes another promise to Abraham. Verse 13. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. So Ishmael will not go without blessing. Because he is a son of Abraham, God will bless him. And Ishmael became a great nation. As you'll find, to this day, there are Arabs in all parts of the world. And they trace their ancestry back to Ishmael. You will, if you ever read the Quran, notice that they get this story slightly wrong. Because they say that Ishmael was the child of promise. Of course, the Quran was not written by God or God's servants. It was the product of perhaps a fertile imagination, perhaps the result of demons at work. We cannot be certain because we were not there at the time. But we know it is not the word of God. And Muhammad, in seeking to bolster the Arab nation, made these statements concerning Ishmael, that Ishmael was the child of promise. So therefore, the Arabs are the true descendants of Abraham and have the blessings of God. Unfortunately, that is not true. So Abraham listens to the voice of Sarah as God has commanded, and Hagar is sent away. She and Ishmael are given provisions. Now, some people suggest here in this section that verse 14, Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, and putting them on her shoulder with the boy. And it's made to seem as if Hagar was carrying a water bottle, some bread, and Ishmael. I say this just goes to show how completely wrong scripture is, because of course Ishmael, if we read scripture as it is, Ishmael would have been possibly 17 by this point. And yet the writer seems to be saying that Hagar carried Ishmael, so there's utter confusion here. In fact, it doesn't say that at all. In saying that Abraham gave Ishmael to Hagar, it might just have been a question of Abraham saying, right, Hagar, here is Ishmael, take him away. I say, well, that's not a question of carrying. It's giving, going with, as on occasions we have people standing up the front here making promises to each other, and I ask the question, who gives this woman to be married? Doesn't mean that the father standing there picks up his daughter and hands her over to the man that's going to be her husband. The same way in saying that Abraham gave Ishmael to Hagar doesn't mean that he was carrying him in his arms. And yet you find in some commentaries by people that don't believe that the Bible is the word of God, they will pick on absolutely anything in order to try and pick holes in the scriptures. Sad to say, it's these people that are the ones that when they make any programs about the Bible at all on television, these are the people they choose to advise them. And so they say, the Bible's full of errors, it's got loads of mistakes, and they pick this out as an example, and of course it's not. And it does make you wonder whether there is a conspiracy going on in the television companies to keep the truth of God off of our screens. Well, certainly there is a conspiracy on the part of the devil, and he is most certainly using these people. But this is not an error. They are sent out. They go off into the wilderness, and the water runs out. They can't see any wells. And Hagar decides they've had it, they're going to die. So she puts her son, who must be weak and weary by this point, under a bush. She goes some distance away, not wishing to see him die. She might die. But it would appear she lifted up her voice and wept, but it would appear that also Ishmael called upon the Lord, because we read in verse 17, God heard the voice of the lad. The angel of the God called to Hagar out of heaven and says, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. And so then God doesn't make a new promise to her. He reminds her of an old promise back in chapter 16. And verse 10, God speaks to Hagar and says, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. God's made the promise. God has said he'll do it. How can Ishmael die and the promise be fulfilled? Hagar was not trusting God's promise at this point. What she should have done is to think to herself, God made me this promise all those years ago. God's not going to forget his promise now, because God's promised. So therefore, we run out of water, we can't see a way we're going to survive, God's going to do something. You know what it is? God's going to do something. And God did something. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well. Now the well must have been there all the time, and they just hadn't seen it. But God enabled her to see the well. Now it might have been some distance they had to walk, but God brought it into their sight so that they were able to survive. And so God blessed them. God was with the lad. He grew up. He dwelt in the wilderness. Became an archer. That meant he went round using a bow and arrow to get his food. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, that is the eastern side of the Sinai Peninsula. And his mother, not surprisingly, as an Egyptian woman, took a wife for him from Egypt. That's all we read about Ishmael for a little while. But I want to just deal now briefly with the significance of the story. With a lot of the Old Testament, there's a lot of narrative, a lot of description. We read through it and we say, well, yes, we read that they went here and there and they did this and that, but what's the significance of all this? Well, the whole of Scripture is the Word of God. The whole of Scripture is true, and the whole of Scripture is for our benefit and for our blessing, to give us understanding into the ways of God. Now, we're not to be foolish, as some people are, and try and read things into every single verse and every single sentence and every single word, because you can go too far. There are some ridiculous examples of interpretation that have taken place in the past. I was looking up some by Ambrose yesterday, and Ambrose's attitude towards the scriptures was basically this: it's a spiritual book, so it must be understood spiritually. It's full of allegory. Now, an allegory is where something stands for something else. And so, for example, if you read the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, they're quite allegorical. Aslan the lion is supposed to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and things like that. And you can see all the way through these allegories appearing. And Ambrose said that the scriptures were full of allegories. And so therefore, instead of saying, right, well, Hagar was sent out into the wilderness, instead of saying, yes, that's what actually happened, he said, ah, no. Going out into the wilderness, that has some deeper significance. And he completely ignored the plain meaning of the text. And he would use an active, over-fertile imagination to come up with all manner of things. And some of them are quite laughable. But this was a dominant method of understanding the scriptures in days gone by. But we must be careful in understanding scripture, because it's God's word. We mustn't impose our own understanding upon it. We must interpret scripture in a scriptural way. Now, as it happens, we are told elsewhere in the scriptures that this passage is an allegory. So let's turn to that part of Scripture that tells us that. It's Galatians chapter 4. And you'll see there that Paul tells us about this allegory. It's Galatians 4, verse 21, to the end of the chapter. And what Paul is dealing with here is the issue of works versus grace. That is, the question of how we get right with God. Do we get right with God by what we do? Or do we get right with God by what we believe? And this is what Paul's dealing with here. There were a group of people who had infected the Galatians, and they had been telling them that unless you keep the law of Moses, unless you are circumcised, unless you do the right things in the right way, at the right time, and in the right place, you cannot be saved. If you want to go to heaven, you've got to keep the rules. And you look at all the other religions of the world, and they all say, essentially, the same thing. That if you want to get to heaven, to Nirvana, or whatever they call it, you have to keep this set of rules. If you do these things, you'll be okay. If you don't do them, you've had it. Whether it's a matter of reincarnation as a wasp, or whether it's going to a literal heaven, they differ. But they all say, here are the rules, and these are the rules you must keep in order to be saved. Have the same in a variety of religions, whether it be Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Roman Catholicism, and much of what today goes by the name of Christianity but isn't. There's a set of rules. You do this and you'll live. So in our context, many professing churches say, go to church, read the Bible, pray, participate in the Lord's Supper, as we're going to later. Do all the right things, keep the commandments, and you'll go to heaven. That's what Paul's fighting against. And so he takes up this story about Hagar and Ishmael, and he uses it to illustrate his point that we are not saved by what we do. We're saved by God's grace and our trust in God's grace. Verse 22 of Galatians 4. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. They were so concerned about being descendants of Abraham. Abraham had two sons. Which one are you descended from? That's the question he's asking. The one by the bondwoman, the other by the free woman. Because Hagar was a bondwoman. Not quite a slave, but not far off. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, as I said earlier. They set about producing a response to God's promise by their own efforts. And did they produce the child of promise? No, they did not. They produced Ishmael. The child of promise was produced by God. And all they had to do was to believe that God would produce Ishmael, the child of promise. But he who is of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, or which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. If you want to get to heaven, and you're trying to get to heaven on the basis of what you do, on the basis of your works, on the basis of your church attendance, on the basis of your doing good, on the basis of your trying your best, on the basis of your taking the Lord's Supper, on the basis of any religious activities that you do at all, then Paul says you're in bondage. and that you are a child of the bondwoman. That you are not a child of promise, you are a child of slavery, and you are in slavery. And that if you carry on as you are, you will never escape slavery, and you will not get to heaven. But the contrast, verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And then he quotes from Isaiah 54, a reference to Sarah. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who do not travail. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as for he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. It continues to the present day. What Paul is saying is that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the ones who will be saved. And we are the only ones who will be saved. Not those who try their best, it's those who trust. It's not what we do, it's what we believe. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from anything we do, we'll be saved. We'll be forgiven. We will go to heaven. That is certain. Children of God are the children of the promise, not the children of works. Let us be sure that we are of the promise and not of works. Just a couple of other points. Paul says here, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Well, one thing we can learn from that is the importance of spiritual purity. So therefore the need for church discipline. That it is necessary sometimes for churches to put people out of its membership who are not Christians. And in some churches they've got an awful lot of work to do, because there are some churches, if you can call them churches, where the believers are overwhelmed by the unbelievers. It's important that we have spiritual purity, because otherwise what happens is that the ungodly persecute the godly. This is what you find. Many churches, many denominations throughout this country, throughout the world, where they have become infected with unbelief, and where the unbelieving members of those churches now dominate. What happens? The unbelievers persecute the believers. They mock them, they ridicule them, they laugh at them, they call them names, all manner of things. They make life difficult for them. Because that has always been the way. As it was with Ishmael and Isaac, so it is today with the believer and the unbeliever in the professing church. And you can see it quite clearly when you listen to, so often, Radio 4, Thought for the Day. And you hear repeatedly, every day almost, certainly every week, that we are told, well, of course, we can't follow these crack-brained fundamentalists. They're talking about us. They're saying that we haven't got two brain cells to rub together, that we're ignorant, that we're foolish, that we're stupid, that we're immoral even, and wicked people. And yet, is that the case? Well, of course not. Because very often these people that say these things have taken vows and promises. Yes, I believe, and I declare and vow that I believe, for example, the 39 Articles. I bet they don't. Most of them don't. Church of Scotland. I declare and vow that I hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Most of them don't. Thank God some do. United Reformed Churches up down the country. Those people who were the ministers of them before the URC was formed, when most of them were congregational churches. I hold to the Savoy Declaration of Faith. They didn't. Because if they did, they wouldn't have gone into the URC. These people aren't dishonest. They make vows and they break them before they've even spoken them. And so it is that such people get control of churches and then proceed to persecute and to suppress the truth and true believers. It's ever the way. Always has been. Always will be. What becomes very sad is when you get believer mocking and persecuting believer. It's happened in the past. It happens today. Now, there is a great problem as to who believers are. That's another issue that is important, that needs to be addressed, that we must be clear about. But when you have believer and believer, both genuinely converted, we're brothers and sisters. We should relate to one another and have fellowship with one another. And yes, we will have differences. There will be people who might come in amongst us and they pass some comment on the font at the back and they say, of course, you never use that, do you? You say, well, actually, yes, we do. We use it for baptism. And then you can use to say, well, I can't have anything to do with you then. They'd walk off. There are people that would do that. There are people, and this has happened, are phoned up and say, do you sing psalms? Yes. But what they mean is, do you only sing psalms? No. Well, sorry, we can't come to you then. Do you use the authorized version of the Bible? Sometimes. But do you use it exclusively? No. Sorry, we can't have anything to do with you. This is believer and believer. That is wrong. Yes, we have differences. But some differences are not that important. The things I've mentioned are not that important. There are more important things if you want to separate from others. It's sad when the godly persecute the godly, and it shouldn't be. Then finally, to remember, the child of promise who is the one who is saved, not the child of the bondwoman. We are not saved by our own exertions, but by God's grace. We are free from the law's demands. The law now has nothing to do with us. We are free from Mount Sinai. We are freed in Christ to live godly lives for Christ. And let us seek in all that we do to follow this, to be freed from the law, not to persecute, but to expect persecution. And to be sure that we are the children of the free woman and not the children of Hagar.